If you open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be primarily looking at verse 17, but I'll read through to verse 20. If we all stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll read Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. So, as I said, it's verse 17 we're primarily looking at. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Let's pray. Our Father, you know the hearts of everyone in here, of everyone hearing me now, of everyone who will hear this message. I pray that through your word you would reveal yourself, you would show us your glory. As the Son of Man is lifted up, draw people to yourself, to your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so in verse 17 of Matthew 5, our Lord Jesus makes clear what he's not saying. Our Lord says here, don't misunderstand me. Don't put words into my mouth and come away with a meaning I never intended. Let me make it clear, he says, what I am not saying in all this I'm about to say in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I don't get that impression. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. No, the law and the prophets were basically a term the Jews would use in the first century AD for the Old Testament. The law was sometimes used to refer to the first five books of the Bible, which God supernaturally inspired Moses to write. They referred to the first five books as the law because the law of Moses, the law of God, that God gave to the people of Israel upon Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and other laws in there, were contained in those books. So the law referred to the first five books of the Bible and also the law of God itself. And the prophets are the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. And sometimes the term the law and the prophets was used collectively to mean the writings of the entire Old Testament. Of course, you could sum up the Old Testament as the part of the Bible which deals with the time period before Christ came and all points to his coming. Whilst the New Testament, of course, begins in this book of Matthew onwards from when Christ came. And so, the law and the prophets here is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures and the law of God and the prophecies. So, Jesus says here, do not think that I have come to contradict this. Do not think that my teaching, he says, is in opposition to what he's taught there. Now, let us ask ourselves this. Let us consider this. Why does he feel the need at this point to make this clear? That what he's been saying and what he's about to say in the Sermon on the Mount, why did Jesus feel the need at this point to make it clear that what he is teaching is not in opposition to what was taught in the law of Moses and the Old Testament scriptures? Why does Jesus feel the need to make this point here? Well, he's obviously anticipating, he's obviously concerned that some of the people hearing him will misunderstand what he's been saying and is about to say. But why? My next question is why? Why does he think that people might misunderstand what he's about to say? Why does he think that some hearers are going to wrongly interpret what he's about to say to mean he's teaching in contradiction to the Old Testament? Well, the answer is found in the text itself, thank you, and also in the next two chapters and as you go on through the book. And that is, there was a group of religious teachers in his day mentioned here called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they were considered by the masses of the people to be the elite of religious people. You see, let me explain here, because when we read the term Pharisee today, we're familiar with Jesus' scathing rebukes of them, constantly rebuking them and scolding them for their hypocrisy. And so when we hear the term Pharisee, we might get the impression that a Pharisee was an obvious hypocrite. But that was not so obvious to the original audience. That's not how the people in the first century AD saw them. You see, when normal people saw a Pharisee with the long robes and praying their long prayers in public and painting their faces white to let everyone know they were fasting and how much they were suffering or pretending to suffer, the common people saw them and thought, now that is a holy man. And the scribes mentioned here, again, these outwardly religious, with them, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were considered to be the marines of what it is to be religious, to be holy and righteous. You see, perhaps an equivalent of this today would, imagine a devout Roman Catholic. Imagine the way they think of a Catholic priest or a cardinal when they see all the long robes and the pointed hats and them performing all the rituals. They think, that's a holy man. Well, you see, that's how people in the first century thought of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, what Jesus is about to say now and throughout the next chapters is in opposition to what that group of religious people taught in his day. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had a reputation amongst the people for being defenders of the law of God. And the Pharisees had a reputation among the people for being the upholders of the law. And the people thought they were the ones keeping it. Well, our Lord Jesus here is about to expose the Pharisees as hypocrites. He's about to expose that what they taught was wrong and that they do not keep the law at all. And you see, Jesus is aware here that the people he's speaking to, most of them, they wrongly viewed what the Pharisees taught as in line with the Word of God itself. And so in teaching in opposition to what they taught, he is concerned that people might think he's teaching against the Word of God itself, as the people confuse the two together. So he wants to make it clear that what he's teaching here is not in opposition to the Word of God itself. It's in the Old Testament. And as the Pharisees were considered to be holy, Jesus is making it clear in contradicting them, he is not teaching people to live immoral lives. In fact, in this and throughout this book, and Jesus shows the Pharisees in their teachings, they were actually undercutting the law, making it void by the commandments of men. They gave the appearance of living holy lives, but were not. You see, our Lord here is letting us know that what he's teaching here about righteousness and what it means to be righteous is in harmony with what the Old Testament taught. I do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so let us consider this statement here. What does our Lord mean by that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets? What does he mean by this? Well, that Jesus would fulfill the prophets, meaning that he would fulfill what has been foretold in the writings of the Old Testament prophets. You see this as you read through Matthew. Yeah, this comes up many, many times. Matthew, God's inspired writer here, as you read through, he constantly points out that this or that happened in order to fulfill that this, what was wrote in the Old Testament. You see, long before Jesus came into the world, God promised that he would send a Savior, a Messiah. And so, throughout the writings of the Old Testament, God gave prophecy after prophecy, telling us what his Messiah would be like when he came. What he would do, where he would live. And so when he finally came, we could be sure that this Jesus was indeed the one. You see, think about this. Anyone could claim to be the Messiah, can't they? I mean, someone could just stand it up in here and claim to be. We'd think you're a lunatic, but someone could make the claim. And many false messiahs have done over the ages. But you see, only Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies, proving he was. You see, these prophecies were written long before Jesus came. They foretold of the place of Jesus' birth, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be of the lineage of King David, even in moving into certain areas where he lived, where he would grow up, and so forth. And of course, there are so many more. And eventually, they get to the death of our Lord upon the cross, where he would die for the sins of his people. Yeah, I mean, listen to this. In Psalm 22, for instance, David, he begins Psalm 22 by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? They were the exact words that our Lord Jesus would cry out upon the cross. But you see, Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years earlier. Now, someone may say, well, okay, in Psalm 22, David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And 1,000 years later, Jesus cries out upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? People might say, well, what's so special about that? I mean, Jesus could have just read those words in the Old Testament scriptures and then repeated them upon the cross. Well, I grant you that. But when you get to verse 16 of Psalm 22, I mean, the whole psalm, it's like an eyewitness account of the cross, but written 1,000 years earlier. But when you get to verse 16, listen to this. The dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. What do you think he's referring to there? They have pierced my hands and my feet. Well, anyone with half a brain would say he's obviously referring to the crucifixion of Jesus. You see, if you open your Bible to this verse, Psalm 22, verse 16, and you ask people, you go up to them and show it them, and say, who do you think this verse is referring to? They have pierced my hands and my feet. They would say, well, obviously the cross. Even a little child can see that. But you see, the significance of this is Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Christ came. A crucifixion was not even invented for another 400 years. Until around 600 BC, and then it was only hands. The Romans came much later and made it more cruel. You see, some of the very words of our Lord and his experience on the cross are listed in Psalm 22. Even that, they drew lots for his clothing. And then you have the great prophecy of Isaiah 53. This account actually starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13 and goes all the way into. But Isaiah 53, again, it's like an eyewitness account of the cross written some 700 years earlier. Again, before crucifixion had even been invented. Listen to these verses. Ask yourself, who is this speaking about? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I remember seeing a video of Jewish converts to Christianity. And it's amazing how many of them, when they gave their testimony, they referred to Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 that the Lord used to open their eyes. You see, these chapters are skipped over conveniently in the synagogues. But Christians would approach the Jews and say, let me read you a portion of my Bible. Of course, they have the Old Testament, but not the Jew. And they'd read verses from there and they'd say, what do you think this is from? And they say, they pierce my hands and my feet. It's obviously talking about Jesus there on the cross. They say, perhaps it's from one of your Gospels. I don't know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And then they'd be told, no, it's from your Bible. It's from the Old Testament, from Isaiah and Psalm 22. And let us also note here just how outstanding and amazing these prophecies, because they're not vague, are they? What I mean is, you know, they're nothing like the prophecies of a Nostradamus-like figure. I mean, those things are a joke, aren't they? I mean, they're so vague, you can make them mean just about anything you want. And people do. You see, you don't need the brain of a pea to take the prophecies of someone like Nostradamus seriously. You just need the brain of a petit pois. They're just so vague, they're ridiculous. But you see, my point is these prophecies in the Bible about Jesus are not vague at all, many of them. They're so intricate in detail. As we've already seen, there are like eyewitness accounts of the cross some 1,700 years earlier. And there are just so many of these. The whole of the Old Testament is loaded with prophecies about the Messiah, what he would be like when he came. We are told, again, the place of his birth, where he would live, so many things that are beyond a person's control. You see, again, anyone can claim to be the Messiah, but you can't control who your parents are, all the details surrounding your death, and so many other things that would happen that are needed to fulfill all these prophecies. You see, Matthew keeps pointing this out. You see, God wanted us to know that when his promised Savior, his Messiah, finally came, we could be sure he is the one. And so we could also be sure that we can trust the Word of God about what he said will happen in the future regarding the judgment to come. Regarding those who will abandon trust in themselves and trust Christ and be saved. Because since so far everything that God said would happen has come to pass, exactly as God said it would, we know it's the same for the future. I mean, consider also in Jesus fulfilling the prophecies here. You have all these types and foreshadows contained in the Old Testament. Adam is a type, a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Like in the hymn we sing at Christmas time, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, refers to Christ there as the second Adam, a second Adam from above. Listen to these. Listen to the contrasts and comparisons between the first Adam, whom God created in the Garden of Eden, the first man, who was a foreshadow of the second Adam, or the last man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the contrast and comparisons here. The first Adam was created in the image, in the likeness of God. Whereas the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. And the first Adam rebelled in the garden and put himself in the place of God. Whereas the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was God, but in order to save us, he put himself in the place of man. And the first Adam, before he fell, he did not toil nor sweat. And then toil and sweat were given to him as part of the judgment for sin. Whereas the second Adam, Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he labored and toiled for us in prayer and sweat great drops of blood. And the first Adam was given thorns as part of the curse. And the second Adam, Jesus Christ, wore a crown of thorns, bearing our curse. The first Adam, in the garden, sinned at a tree. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, he bore our sins hanging upon a tree, upon the wood of the cross. And the first Adam was naked and not ashamed. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, was naked on the cross and bore our shame. And the first Adam was looking for a bride suitable for him. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, has come seeking his bride, the believers, you. And the first Adam died because he was a guilty sinner. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, died on behalf of guilty sinners. To create the bride of the first Adam, his side was opened. To create the bride, us the believers, of the second Adam, he was pierced in his side. I mean, listen to this one. The first Adam was a gardener. When Mary went to the tomb after the resurrection, she mistook the second Adam, Jesus Christ, for the gardener. You can't make this up. God put Adam to sleep in order to create his bride. In order to create the bride of his redeemed, of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, God put him to the sleep of death. In the garden, God brought to Adam his wife. God gives the believers to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The first Adam gave his bride a commandment. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, nor touch it, lest you die. Christ, the second Adam, gave his bride, his church, a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Both Adam and Christ are representative heads of two people. You see, when Adam acted, he acted before God on behalf of the people he represented. The human race, all those who are born of the flesh by physical birth. When Christ, the second Adam, acted, he acted on behalf of his people. The believers, those who are born spiritually. And you can just go on and on and on to show how Christ fulfilled the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. This is why he said to them, "You believe Moses? He wrote of me." He is the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. You have Christ pictured in Noah and the ark. Just as in the days of Noah when God judged the world in a global flood, only those in the ark were saved. Well, so it will be at the final judgment. Only those who are in Christ will be saved. And so, that is what our Lord means here by he came to fulfill the prophets. And so, what does he mean then by he came to fulfill the law? This part is also obvious when considered. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come," that's the time for the coming of God's Messiah, "God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Why was Christ born under the law? Well, The next verse in Galatians 4 tells us to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, he was born as a substitute for us under the law to fulfill it, to keep it. At Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, the law of God was never meant to save a person. You know, people think like this, like Pharisees. You know, they think, how do you get to heaven? You think, well, if you keep the Ten Commandments, if you keep commandments, live a good life. Well, that's great. But when you realize what God's standard of righteousness actually teaches, how difficult that is, the problem is no one can keep them. We have all sinned, Scripture says, and fallen short of the glory of God. The standard needed for us to be good enough to get to heaven, we have all fallen miserably short. As Isaiah 53 said some 700 years before Christ, all we like sheep have gone astray, so the Lord has laid our iniquity upon him. You see, just like in order to be right before a human court, in order to be in a right standard, we need to keep the law to be in a right standard. Well, in order to be in a right relationship with God, we need to keep his law, but all have failed. How much of it do you have to keep? Well, Scripture says all of it, for every single moment of your life. You see, the law of God was never meant as a way of salvation. The law, it's been described as a mirror. Looking into a mirror doesn't make you clean, but it shows you your need for a cleaning. You see, coming face to face with the law of God and a true understanding of what God requires, like our Lord Jesus shows us in the Sermon on the Mount, it doesn't clean us up, but it shows us our desperate need of a Savior to be saved by him. It shows us, as verse 3 of this chapter says, our poverty of spirit, that we are spiritually bankrupt. That is, when you consider what's required for us ourselves to be accepted, it shows us that as far as making ourselves right with God, as far as being accepted by how good we can be, it's game over. You see, in order to reconcile us to God, we could not do it. And so Christ came to fulfill the law in our place. Christ came, and for all our transgressions against God, he paid the penalty upon the cross. And so on Judgment Day, for those who turn to him embracing this good news, there is no penalty left to pay, not one bit. Because he was wounded for our transgressions. And the law of God says, do this and you shall live. There is a promise of eternal life if you keep the law. The problem is none of us can. You see, but Christ also fulfilled the law in that he perfectly kept the commandments of God his Father. You see, Christ was our substitute, and just as he died in the believer's place, representing us, when Christ acted on behalf of his people, those who will repent and believe, taking our penalty and punishment, he also lived in our place. You see, for those who will entirely trust their salvation to him, he lived perfectly before God his Father, before every millisecond of his life. It's not about how well I love the Lord our God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how much I love my neighbor as myself. We should want and try to do that, but that is not how we get accepted by God. It's how well Christ did those things. You see, a person becomes right with God not based upon what we do. It's apart from works of the law, as Paul said. But it's entirely based upon what he has done for us. as we sometimes sing, in Christ alone my hope is found. Not just parroting the words, but realizing that you are accepted by God by Christ's merits alone. Now, does this mean that someone can just have an intellectual faith, give mental assent to the facts of the gospel, and live a life of sin? No, because as Jesus makes clear in the next few chapters, Jesus did not come to save people so they could live lives of rebellion to God. Speaking of Christ's righteousness in these few verses, speaking of the way we live, a Christian's righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, God does not only save a person, He changes us. He gives you the desire and the power to live for Him. Again, it's not our performance that makes us accepted by Him, it's Christ. But He changes us, and so we belong to Him, and so we want to live for Him now. You see, that Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He came just as the Old Testament prophets foretold, to be born and live and die in our place. And the law of God that we could not keep, the penalty that we could not pay, the judgment for our sin, well, Christ paid in full upon Calvary. You see, you don't get right with God by a religious ceremony. You don't get right with God by doing good. That's what the Pharisees tried to do here. That's what the people, and that's what, let's face it, that's what people think in our day. That's what a lot of religious people try to do. But the way you get right with God, and the way you can be fully accepted by God, is through Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. If you just, to close, if you skip forward a few pages to Matthew 14. I was a bit wary about doing this because it's putting two halves of a sermon together, but that's how Paul preached. He took a verse here and a verse there. Matthew 14 here, this is at the feeding of the 5,000. You see, the disciples of Jesus were telling him he needs to send the people away to buy something to eat as it was getting late. You notice the disciples of Jesus at that time, they were always very quick to want to send people away from Jesus. They were always telling Jesus in such times to send people away from Him. Here they want to send Jesus to send away the crowds. In the next chapter, they beg Jesus to send away the Canaanite woman who was seeking Him. They even rebuke the parents who brought the little children to Jesus in order that He might bless them. But Jesus said, verse 16, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. And of course, He does this miracle here of the feeding of the 5,000. But it's what I want to focus on. They need not go away. You see, the people were hungry. The hour was late. They were in a secluded place, a desolate place. And so it seemed obvious that the people needed to go away to the surrounding towns and the villages in order to buy something to eat. They were convinced they needed to go away from Jesus. That's what they had to do, they thought. But Jesus is sufficient for them, as He is for you. He can meet their need. He had great compassion on them, and He said, you need not go away. Or maybe there are some Christians here going through trials, are going through much suffering. Well, certainly don't go away from the Lord when you're going through trials. You need not bear your burdens alone. Go to Jesus, cast all your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. And maybe there are some here who feel tempted, or maybe in times of temptation, you come under great temptation, and so you feel dirty. You feel guilty. And so you feel you must go away from Jesus. But Jesus says here, you need not go away. He is the great high priest who sympathizes with your weaknesses. He tells you in His word, in times of temptation, go boldly to his throne of grace. But you might say, but how can I go boldly in such times when my thoughts are polluted by sin? The answer is, it's a throne of grace, not a throne of worthiness. You see, sometimes when Christians, they think they can't go because they're too guilty. But no, it's a throne of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. So you don't have to be worthy enough to go there. No, you need not go away in such times of temptation. Go boldly to Christ and find your help. Hide away in him. And maybe there are some in here lost and wanting to be saved. But you feel you have to go away from Christ because you feel condemned. But Jesus says to such people, you need not go away. He says, on the cross I was condemned in your place. He didn't come to save the righteous. The well do not need a doctor. If you feel condemned and guilty before God, then that is not a reason to go away from Jesus, because he came to save people just like you. He came to welcome people just like you. As we've just seen there in those prophecies, he did everything needed so he can welcome you now. You need not go away. You see, if you want to find salvation, if you want to be right with God, Christ is who you must go to. Jesus Christ is where you will find life. You need not go away. But perhaps some, they think they need to go away and clean themselves up first before they can trust Christ and be saved. Perhaps some of you think like that. But Jesus says, no, no, no. Jesus Christ says, you need not go away. To go away and clean yourself up first before you can trust Christ and be saved, well, that's not trusting in Christ at all. That is trusting in self. You cannot go to Jesus like that. You must come to him as you are. Go to him in all your sins. Go to him admitting you're a guilty sinner more than you even know, and receive his pardon. Say with the song, nothing in my hands I brings, simply to the cross I cling. But some, perhaps, they think they need to go away and achieve a certain feeling before they can be accepted by Christ. Perhaps some people think they need a feeling of great joy, whilst others think they first need to achieve a feeling of great brokenness. But Jesus says, no, no. They need not go away and try to muster up feelings. Trusting in feelings is not trusting in Christ. You won't find salvation there. You must repent of trying to trust in feelings and instead trust in Christ. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? You can cry for 10 years, but that won't contribute towards your salvation. But perhaps there are some hearing me who think they first need to go away and pay for their sins in order to come to Christ and be saved. But Jesus says, no, they need not go away. You can't pay for your own sins. You can't even pay for one of your sins. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. If you want to be saved, you must repent of trying to pay for your own sins. Go to Christ, trust in him that he's paid for all your sins. But some think, okay, Christ has paid for my sins upon Calvary, but now I need to go away and do my bit to contribute. They think they need to go away from trusting in Christ's righteousness alone, and think it's down to how well they live from now on. But Christ says, no, you need not go away. Don't go away and try to be accepted by your own performance. It's not about how well you do that keeps a person right with God or makes a person right with God. It's about how well Christ did when he lived as a substitute in your place. So trust in him, don't go away. Trust in him for your future acceptance. You see, if you want to find salvation in Him, you need not go away. There is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. Don't go away to rituals. You'll find no peace there. You need not go away, as Christ invites you to trust in Him. And perhaps some of you young people, those of you who are children, little children even, perhaps you think you need to go away and come back when you're older to be saved. But no, Jesus Christ says to you, you need not go away. You don't have to wait until you're older to be saved. You can be saved when young. So rise up and follow Christ. Become one of His disciples. Trust in Him this day. You need not go away because you're young. And perhaps some of you think you're too old to be saved. You may think, you know, I've heard the gospel so many times and I've not trusted. And so you think you need to go away because it's too late for you. But no, Jesus Christ says to you, you need not go away. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Today, if you hear His voice. And perhaps some think, well, okay, I may not be that old, but I've continued to reject His offer of mercy again and again and again. And so you think you need to go away from Christ. You think you've blown it. You think you've exhausted His offer of mercy. But no, Jesus Christ says to such people, you need not go away. They need not go away. He says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. You need not go away from Christ. He is sufficient for you. So don't go away to Him. Come to Him. Receive His pardon, His forgiveness. Have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank You for Your generous offer of salvation. What You did for us upon the cross, being pierced for our iniquities, the punishment upon You brings us peace with God. I pray that through this word, that people would realize they need not go away from You, but can come to You and find eternal life. People of every age, of every walk of life, no matter what circumstance they're in. In Jesus' name, amen.